Well, we have not yet started on Psalm 1, so let's try it this morning. Okay? And I will try it. I told you that I had memorized it when I was young, and I don't know how far I can get, but so we need some help out there. Psalm 1, I guess because I've got the microphone, we'll go in the King James. We're stuck. If you want to do it in something else, that's fine. but let's try it together in that. Are you ready? Everybody set? We got to run Jonathan out of his candy or whatever the prizes are. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the seat of the scornful. But his... Where am I? What have I done? Somebody help me.
Verse 5.
Start it out, Tim.
Therefore
they shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. All right. Excellent. Do you have your arch? We'll go back to this Bible arch a little bit again. We need to finish it on some level. So if you have it, let's take a quick glance at it, and then we're going to have some fun and do some study of the word that we're enjoying in this very context of this morning. So we spent a little bit of time on this arch just to get a way to know a way around in Scripture, I guess, to say in a sense, you know, we're not completely lost. It's a big book. I forget, there was some sailor that said, sailing is so confining. You're confined to the ocean. Like, whoa, well, that's not all that tough. But, you know, we're not really confined to anything that's very confining here. It's a matchless, wonderful, big word. It's not like the Lord added anything just for the sake of padding, right? He needed a little extra at the front and the back of the book. Every jot and tittle is there. But it can seem almost overwhelming on occasion. And so what we're attempting to do is give ourselves a little bit of a structure, a bit of a framework, so that where we are, we basically understand, all right? So we said that this was the arch over, you know, our lack of Bible knowledge or something. And we started with the Old Testament, the OT on the upper left in that space, and then the NT standing for New Testament on the right. And then we went through the first block being historical at the foundation of the Old Testament, then personal, and then up to prophetical. And we spent the time to put in the number of books that fall into those different sections. Now let's go to the New Testament. What books does the New Testament start with? The Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John, somebody said once. You almost got it. But anyway, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What comes after John?
Acts.
Now what kind of books are those as far as literature goes? Biography, very good. Yeah, biography, because it's a biography of the Lord Jesus, right? What else is it? If we're going to correlate it to the Old Testament and what we've already put down in there, what does it tell us about? It's history, isn't it, to some extent? Now, that's very basic. Biographical might even be one step up, because it's really the story of our Lord and Savior on the earth. But it's truly historical. These are actual events. They are parts of His story, which is true history, because history is literally the story of God's workings in the affairs of men. And so, just like in the Old Testament, we have five historical books in the New Testament. The history of the Lord Jesus and His apostles in what we call the Synoptic Gospels, and then in addition, got the Gospel of John. And then we have the book of Acts, which is these men and the result of what the Lord had done now going out into the world and seeing the world change, the establishment of the church. And so that's historical as well. The book of Acts is historical. Now when we come then to the next book, which is Romans. Why is it called Romans? It's a letter written to the church at Rome. So there were believers in the city of Rome. And there were encouragements that were to be given. And there were, you know, maybe certain doctrinal things that needed to be encouraged as well. And there was a practical aspect of the Christian life that Paul, the writer, was going to share with them. And so it is a personal letter by this man, Paul, to the believers in Rome. So what good does it do for us today? If this is a book to the believers in Rome, then, I mean, maybe salvation is only extended to the Roman church. Is that true? No. So if when he says, it's high time to wake up out of your sleep. Well, those crazy Romans, they were sleeping all the time. Not us. We don't need that. So why was it included in our Bible? Because the book that was written to the Romans is also effective in our lives, right? And so this apostle sits down and he writes this book to the people at Rome, but it is in effect, and more than that, it is in reality, the handwriting of God through Paul to you and to me as well. Do you believe that? If you don't, we're not starting very well on a good foundation, are we? So we have these historical books. Now we have a letter written by an individual to a church. And, you know, let's try to make it sort of easy to remember. So as we're going up our arch, if we have personal in the Old Testament, what are we going to place in the New Testament? Personal books. All right. They were written by an individual. And they were written to people that in most cases he knew and that he loved and he had an intimate relationship and he had been through things with. And so he's writing to the believers in Rome. He loved them. And so on, we have these other letters that are written throughout the New Testament. Toward the end of these letters, this personal section, we have some that are written by an individual to not a church, but to a specific person. Name one or two of those. Titus, good one. Philemon, there's a good one. Follows right on, right? So is the letter to Titus any good for us? Like, is this just for Titus, or is there something broader than that? And Philemon, is there something broader than being, you know, what is written specifically to him? Of course, the Lord has retained it, chosen to put it in his everlasting word. There is an aspect of it that is from one individual to another individual. But we can fit right in there. It's like yesterday when Glenn was sharing, he said his mother used to say, for God so loved Glenn. And Glenn is the one that sinned. And Glenn is the one that shouldn't perish. And because we can put ourselves right in there. This is God's love letter, his letter to us. And so we begin to build our way up in the New Testament. Now, if the Old Testament had 17 prophetical books, they're on the left side of our arch. I need to go like this on your perspective. Then on the right-hand side of our arch, how many, or do we even have any prophetical books in the New Testament? We do, don't we? One. It's a big book. Like, why did the Lord decide to put the book of Revelation at the very end? Man, when I'm reading a novel, I'm waiting for that point. Get to the end. Everything works itself out. This is important. You can't just stop halfway through and throw the book down. This is the end. The Lord chose the Revelation. What is it? I mean, if you're going to reveal something, it has to be something. It's the revelation of what? It's better. It's a revelation of whom? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. My old King James says the revelation of Saint John the Divine. Well, I mean, not really, right? That's not inspired. He wrote it. The Lord gave it to John, so in effect it's right. But it is literally that first phrase in the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ is what it is. It needs to be treated as that. We can go all kinds of crazy directions in the book of Revelation when we don't realize that its purpose is to reveal to us God's Son. And when we see that the Lord has pronounced it as that to begin with, everything begins to fall in place. So we have the New Testament, historical, personal, prophetical. The Old Testament, historical, personal, prophetical. Now what is that keystone for? That's an easy one. Do we have any books left? We've already used up 66. What is the key to all of Scripture? I keep using what instead of whom. Who is the key to all of Scripture? It's exactly right. Man, I forget my keys here. That's pretty bad. All right, here we go. Oh, nice catch. Well, we had some more questions earlier. Who answered good questions earlier? Yeah. Nice, another one. Okay, good. Wherever it goes. Excellent question. Anyway, So the keystone is the Lord Jesus. We cannot understand Scripture without understanding that it is regarding God's Son. So in the Old Testament, it is in effect a huge finger that is pointing onward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. We have these 400 silent years. He bursts on the scene. We have the historical section, the biographical section of the Lord. And then these different expositors sit down and in effect just exposit the Lord to us. And we get to the end of Revelation and we have the revelation of the Lord Jesus. So it's important for us to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in all the words of Scripture. And whether it's the prophecy way back in Genesis chapter 3, or no matter what it is through the Psalms, or to the prophets at the end of the Old Testament, or the New, it all is wrapped around God's Son, who He wants to show to us in a blessed way. So there's a little bit of a look at the Bible. Now we're going to do some more. Here's an example for you. If we were to put past, present, and future somewhere on here, where would you put it? If you were to use those three words on this drawing, where would you place them? What is history? It's the past. Okay, so we would put past and past on the right and left hand side of that big old ditch, right next to the historical. That's past, isn't it? Present, oftentimes we think of it in this perspective. Psalms, boy, that's in the present tense when I'm in trouble. And I listen to the letters a lot of times, and it has to do with our life today and our church life today and our relationships today. And then we have the future and the prophetical sections, what we are looking forward to when the Lord takes us home to be with Him in eternity. So we have the past, the present, and the future. Man, we could go all over the place from that. John, the writer in the New Testament, here's a neat example to remember. There are a lot of scriptural keys. We should have just done 20 sessions on this. But John writes three major sections of the New Testament. Name them for me. And I'm going to get the candy out ahead of time. Three major sections in the New Testament. Number one is the Gospel of John. Who? Jason said it, but he's already got one. Somebody else said it over here is a female voice. All right. And then, what's the next section? The letters, the epistles. Somebody over here, where did the epistles come from? Back over here. Oh, nice catch. And then comes, Revelation, right in here somewhere. There was a, all right, good. Anyway, the Revelation. So we have, what do we have in that? We have past, right in the Gospels. We have present in the epistles. And then we have the future in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of really fun little keys that the Lord leaves for us in Scripture. Just to sort of, again, feel our way through it, even in its magnitude. Now, we may take a little bit of time in the next session or two to break down just a little bit more the Old and the New Testament. But Lord willing, that'll be just a bit of a help in knowing our way around the Bible, the Word of God. I thought what I'd do is take, in the context of this morning, the opportunity to do a study with you, okay, on this subject of the Lord's Supper. Some of you might groan and say, oh, man, here we go. This will not necessarily be easy, but we'll make it pretty swift, and I think that you'll be interested in it. I'd like to start with a bit of context. Context is important. Now, you've heard these phrases before, I believe. They're kind of cute from the New Testament. People pull out different sections of the New Testament, right? And they say, let's say that we didn't have any context at all. And I closed my Bible, and I opened up to a verse, and it read like this. Whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. There's my first verse. And then I decide to open up my next verse, and I come to this verse, and it says, I better go to this part of my Bible. And Judas went out and hanged himself. Close my Bible. Then I go to the next verse, and it says, go thou and do likewise. Then I close my Bible. And then I open up to another section in the Bible, and it says this, and whatever thou doest, do quickly. And then I think, I'm in trouble. It's not what I was expecting. That's the lack of context, right? Let me give you another idea. King Henry pressed his suit. Now put that in context. What does suit mean? Okay, King Henry pressed his suit. Somebody give me an example without candy, I'm out. What does suit mean in that context or to you? Pardon me?
His cause.
His cause. Okay, his cause. Very good. How about another one? King Henry pressed his suit.
Wanted really clean clothes.
Yes, he wanted nice looking clothes. Just like Glenn was saying earlier. He wanted them to be flat. He pressed his suit. Something else. Very good. He could be a suitor, could King Henry. And so he may have pressed his suit. How about another one? He's playing. That's right. He's playing in the right suit. Well, I guess that's one I sure hadn't thought of, but there you go. That's the beauty of this, right? Okay, his cars. How about in the legal aspect of it? Very good. Very good. So there we go. So we got a legal suit. So context is critical. Now what if I said King Henry pressed his suit on Anne Boleyn? Now what am I beginning to do? Well, certain things don't work, like the laundry side. I mean, I guess you could put something real warm on the top of Anne Boleyn. You could try that. But we say, okay, this isn't realistic. So, but it begins to narrow it down. It could still be legal. It could be love. It could be a few other things. But we have to have context, don't we? In our Bible, we have to have context. So if we're going to take up a chapter, like let's say 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is an amazing chapter. It's a chapter which a lot of people maybe perhaps in some ways disagree on. A lot of people love. A lot of people don't even want to touch it. For different reasons, but we're going to look at that, but we're not going to start there. We're going to start with some context. Let's go back to the Old Testament, all right? Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If you need to stand up, you can do that, but we're going to let our fingers do some work. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to just lay a little bit of groundwork in the Old Testament. So here's the wisest man, Solomon. And he's going to tell us a story, and you and I are going to be Bible students, okay? And I'm going to ask you a few questions, but let's read it first. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, a little cameo we have here in three verses. This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me, said Solomon. There was a little city, and a few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet, no man remembered that same poor wise man. Tell me something about the city. What do you know about the city?
Little.
Little. Very good. Listen, if it's easy, guys, you got to get out and say it really fast, because then there's no expectation. So then you don't ask that person the same question again. Were you like that in school? You know, you knew the teacher was going to ask you a question. So you just jump in quick, answer the easy one, and then you never have to answer anything again. That was one of my keys, right? Leave the hard stuff for the smart kids. All right, so what's next? What else do we know about the city?
It was besieged.
It was besieged. What else do we know about it? Pardon me? Yeah, a few men. There weren't that many people really there. What else do we know about it?
It had defenses.
It had defenses. That was really well said. I was going to say that it had a wall. Maybe it didn't have a wall, but typically you built bulwarks against a wall. But it had defenses. Okay, that's a lot of a lot of information we're getting about this little city. Now, concerning the people that were inside, there's one individual that's singled out. What do we know about him? He was poor. He was wise. So those two things don't necessarily go together. We're always told these days these people that are disadvantaged in money are never going to get any education. Well, I don't believe in that. Anyway, what? Poor, he was wise. What else? He was old. Okay. There you go. He may have been old. But no man, and I think that's a good assumption, by the way. That was a very good one. No one remembered him. Now let's take the story very quickly, very simply. A city besieged, small. It was going to be taken. But there was a wise man who was poor that saw to it that the city was not taken. And instead, it remained. But this is something that I don't understand about the story. I mean, I can understand a small city with, you know, defenses and a poor man and a wise man redeeming it, but why did no one remember him? Why? When we expound on this a little bit and grow it bigger, we know that the nations are as a drop in the bucket, don't we, in comparison with God? The Lord Jesus, when he came down, it says that he left those riches behind and he came as a poor person, didn't he? But no one was wiser than he was. All the treasures of wisdom dwelleth in him. And he came down to redeem this place and to save everyone in it, few though they might be, in comparison to God's abilities. And yet, this is what we don't understand. No one remembered that same poor, wise man. Now this is a principle that's pervasive in Scripture. Someone can do phenomenal things for you and we forget. The Scripture says you are unthankful. Someone does something for you and we don't even thank them for it, let alone remember them a year later. Just a principle. Now let's go back to the beginning of our Bible for a little bit more context, all the way back to Genesis. And we're going to go very quickly here. Going to go quickly. It's very poor diction, wasn't it? Genesis chapter 3. And as you're sitting there, we may not even take the time to read it, but this will give you a bit of a hint. In the Lord's Supper, we have two emblems that lay before us that we can visually see. What are they? Number one, bread. Number two, wine. Two. Now, if King Solomon would spread out a feast for the Queen of Sheba that was so amazing that she couldn't even believe it, why doesn't the Lord prepare something different for us next Sunday? He's a lot bigger king than Solomon was. You talk about a boring menu. You know, restaurants go out and they have a nice menu and people go there for a while and then they get tired of it. So what does the restaurant do? Yeah, change the menu. You know, change the cook, change something just to get people to come. We have the same menu week after week for year after year. Why? There's got to be something to it, doesn't there? So if we take bread, here's another concept in scriptural study, and it's something that you would remember. When you want to study something in your Bible, where do you start? How do you do it? Yeah, there are different ways to do it, but one of them is just this that was mentioned, and that is that we look for the very first time that God brings it to your attention. The first time you meet somebody, it makes a big impression. That's what they say. It's true, isn't it? So first impressions are a lot. So the Lord, somewhere in the Bible, there's going to be our first impression of, let's take in this case, the bread. Somewhere in the Bible, it's not only going to be the first mention, it's going to be the full mention. You know, when we're looking at a doctrine or a concept or something or a person, we might find a person introduced in one chapter, but then in a few chapters we find sort of the volume of his story. And then at the end of our Bible somewhere, we might see just a couple things related back to him. We're reminded of him again. And we call that the final mention, the last breath, like the last word that's left. So when we look at something, let's take that simple example of the bread. We say, okay, where is the first mention of it in our Bible? Where might there be some full mentions where it's more comprehensive? Where is the last time, the last breath, the last memory, the last word regarding it in our Bible? It could be a help. I know it's sort of simple and logical, but we don't always follow it. So in our Bible, this study of the bread, where is the bread first mentioned in your Bible? Where does the Lord burst on the scene? Chapter 3, right? And what does it say about the bread in chapter 3? 19 was the verse that was mentioned. And in the context of the curse, Adam and Eve have sinned. And the Lord is pronouncing certain things against them. And he says this to Adam, in the sweat of thy face. Now, that's in the singular. If it was your face, King James uses that word a lot, the word your like we do today, that's always in the plural. When you find your or ye, these words that start with a Y, that is a plural word. When you find the T, like thee and thou, that is in the singular. So he's saying to Adam, in the sweat of your face, thy face, Adam, shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. That's all the time we have time for. In the context of the curse, we find the bread. Where's the first time that we find wine in the Old Testament, in our Bible? So we take a wild guess. Nobody else is guessing, you know. You might as well try it. Noah. Excellent. Chapter 9. Again, we won't take time there. Noah begins to be a husbandman. And he grows himself a vineyard, and he partakes a little bit too much. And one of his sons, at least, they do some things they shouldn't do. And what does Noah do in response? He pronounces a curse, right? So here we are reading our Bible. We're going through our Bible, and we're looking for bread, and we're looking for wine. And we see in the context of the curse, bread is presented to us. In the context of the curse, wine is presented to us. Now, where is the first time that in our Bible we take these two subjects, objects, types of food and drink, and put them together in a passage? Where's the first time? Now this you're going to know, right? Because this may be more familiar to some people than the first two. That's exactly right. It's in chapter 14. And here we find a priest. Don't forget that. Let's underline that. Here we find a priest of the Most High God, says Scripture. And in this context, what happens to the curse? Well, I don't know. I don't find one there necessarily. What do we find in its place? A blessing. And this priest is going to now bless what's going on. And this priest of the Most High God, neither Jew nor Gentile, this is just a man, Melchizedek, and he is the priest of God. And it says, and he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And so we see the bread and the wine brought together now in blessing. There's a verse in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 25, that says, the Lord thy God has taken the curse and turned it into, everybody say it, into a blessing. That is what the Lord does, isn't it? And so presented to us on the pages of Scripture in absolute simplicity are these emblems right at the very beginning. No matter the culture that you go to today, it may be potato bread, I know that, or rye bread or something, but you know you have bread, don't you? And you have the fruit of the vine in some sort or the other. And with these two most common of emblems, we come together to remember the body and the blood of the Lord. Scripture is so much fun to study. I hope you love it. And this is just a little example of context and of looking for it throughout Scripture. Now, we don't have any more time in the Old Testament, but let's go to our New Testament, if you will. And let's go to 1 Corinthians. And I'm not going to say chapter 11. We're going to say chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we've done a little bit on this context thing, right? Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what is Paul doing when he writes this letter to Corinth? Different letters to different people are slightly different, but in this letter, there are certain things that they need to learn further. There are certain things that need to be adjusted, certain things that would further go on to honor the Lord and encourage the Lord's heart. And I think this is an important thing for you to know in your Bible study, because today the opposite is so prevalent. One thing that people will say regarding the book of Corinthians and other parts of our Scripture is that it is cultural. We have this big cultural argument. Man, that is a rough one to hold up. We already mentioned it. So the Romans are the only ones that get saved, and the Ephesians are the only one that can sing and make melody in their heart to the Lord, and you know, on and on we go, right? Thessalonians are the only ones that are sort of waiting for the coming of the Lord. What about those poor Romans? They got saved and never saw the Lord. I mean, you can go around and around, can't you? And you're sawing off the branch on the wrong side. Paul would know what that's like. Get up and take care of a tree and get out on the branch and then begin sawing against the trunk. you are really in trouble when you start going down those roads. But Corinthians is a book, unlike any other book in the New Testament, that is very, very specific in its introduction. So the Lord doesn't miss anything. So let's read it, all right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto, he's going to tell us who it's addressed to. And I think it's important for you to know and for me to know today that this book, I'm going to say it up front, you can believe it or not, we'll try to back it up, but this book is addressed to you. That's who it's addressed to. I think it's important to note that, because there are some people today that don't necessarily feel that way. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So who is it addressed to, insofar as we've read? The church of God, where? At Corinth. In specific, at Corinth. And it's defining them as a church of the Lord. And what else does it say about that? Well, it gives a locale, at Corinth, but it also says that they are sanctified. They're set apart in Christ Jesus. That's a neat thing, isn't it? But now, wait a minute. It says, called saints. That's a good name to have. Are you a saint, by the way? You better hope so. But look at this next one. With all, in addition to, can I add anything more to it? Including, along with, in addition to all, that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, both our Lord and theirs. Both theirs and ours. Do you call upon the name of the Lord today?
Yes.
Are you in a different place? Are you part of the church of God? On we go, isn't it? And Paul's going to be very, very specific with this. Now notice what else he does. As if we were going to miss it and suddenly think that this was just for the Corinthians. Look at chapter 4 and verse 17. And I've gone through and underlined these because I think it's important to have them. Paul says now, he says, for this cause, and we'll go through these swiftly, have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. Now read this. As I teach, what?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. In every church. So Paul's saying, look, I'm going to bring some things to your attention to Corinth, but by the way, these are not things I just teach to Corinth. I teach them everywhere. In every church. And we could say from chapter 1, in every time. Let's go to the next one. How about chapter 7 and verse 17? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Well, that's fairly comprehensive, isn't it? Are you a part of a local church somewhere? I'll tell you, camp is, let's be realistic. You all are old enough to be realistic. Camp is a tough place to have the Lord's Supper. It really is. Because we feel different things about it coming from different backgrounds. There are some of us in the room that would say, this is not a true local church. Where are the elders, right? Where are the deacons? Where are the families? This isn't a real local church. I couldn't disagree with them necessarily. That's not a bad comment. It's not like my church. We do things differently. You know, on and on we could go, right? Camp is not an easy place to be. But this morning, the decision was made that we were going to gather together and we were going to break bread. A group of people that just loved the Lord and enjoyed the Lord. And we did it in different ways. We're used to different ways. But, you know, we're big enough, aren't we, to put up with other people and their own thinking? We sure hope so. But we want to be as biblical as we can possibly be. And Paul is going to say, you know, these are the things that I ordain everywhere in all the churches. The word ordain is just prescribe, or you can say it as straightforward as the rule that I lay down. It's not the Paul after all, it's the Lord, isn't it? These are the things that I lay down in churches everywhere. Now, we could go on and on through the book. There are other references, and unfortunately I had my Bible rebound and I can't see them all anymore. But in 11, chapter 16, in chapter 14, we could go there also, in chapter 16. I should just go through and look for my colors. But you notice in 11 chapters, or chapter 11 verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of God, not just Corinth. We're not just talking to the Corinthians here, we're talking about all the churches of God. And then we go to chapter 14. Look at verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, he says. Look at verse 37. If any man think himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, both your Lord and mine. Right? You go to chapter 16 and verse 1. I mean, it is pervasive through this book. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, this isn't something that's just to them. This is something that Paul was prescribing to the churches. And so, as we look at context, do you see how context helps? As we read through our Bibles and we say, are these things addressed to me? Are they important for today? Or is this just merely for the Corinthians? So there's some thoughts, a little bit of review. Now let me do one more thing. What's our time look like? It's really convenient for me not to have a watch or my phone.
12:40.
Okay, so we're almost done. Lunch is going to be as late as breakfast was, so we've got another 45 minutes. No, I don't know. I did hear somebody sort of say that. But I won't put you to that. Let's notice in 1 Corinthians 11 something else, all right? And this is something that you would take note of as you read through this chapter. Very last verse in the chapter. Paul says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. Now here's the phrase I'd like you to look at and to point out. And the rest will I put in order when I come. Somebody explain to me what he's saying by that. The rest will I put in order when I come. Now the obvious is there. What is he inferring? What about that which is not the rest? Pardon me?
It's not in order.
Not ordered? Okay.
Not in order.
Not in order. So there needs to be an order, right? It is not in order. Exactly. That's the presumption. There are certain things that are not in order. But some things he can wait on. What about the rest of them? They need to be done now. Does that make sense? Some things are going to be dealt with in this letter. Other things are small enough that I can wait a little while for. Not a big deal. Some things, let's put it this way, are too important to wait. It's not right. And there's no reason for you to just be carrying on outside of the Lord's mind and the Lord's will. The Lord is a good God, brothers and sisters. These are not prescriptions that somehow grind us into the ground and are just good for God. That's, you know, those are other religions. Those are other ideologies. There's one religion that's very prevalent in the world that has been throughout history for the last 1,000 years. Its name means submission. You will submit. So much so that the people have become ultimately fatalistic. My father used to be a jet instructor. And he taught different pilots from across the world. And there were a number of people that held this ideology. I say that perfectly. Or on purposely, I should say. Not perfectly. Say it purposefully. And they would get into a spin in an aircraft. And you know what they would do? Oh, God's will. Boom! And they would lose a lot of them. And it was because of a supposed religion. And because they had become fatalistic. Some things were too important to wait. And so Paul says, some things we need to deal with. But they're always for our good, aren't they? The commandments of the Lord are not grievous. God is the God of pleasure. God is the God that has prescribed pleasure. Someone's going to get married here on October 1st. Is that right? Something like that. The 1st of October. That you know, is kind of a big connotation. It could be 1st to 15th. But anyway, the 1st of October, they're going to be married. God designed marriage, didn't he? Now, did he design it because he wanted to throw a wet rag upon our desires? Or did he say, this is the best possible expression for your fulfillment for all of time in every way. What do you believe about the character of God? When the Lord prescribes something, it is always for our best, isn't it? And we would say that too. I hope you believe that about the Lord. I hope you believe that about Him. So when He prescribes these things, it is for the best. And I just wanted to put that in there to say, this is an exclamation, something which adds importance to what it is that we would be studying. Now, I don't know that we hardly have any more time, and so I don't want to spend too much time. But let's just read through the section that we actually experienced this morning. And we'll go back to that chapter or that verse 20 to begin with it. I wish that we could do further context, but this will be enough for us. So some things, keep in mind, are too important to wait. As you're ready to study, my little son Jameson is a crazy little guy. He's tough to control. He has a lot of energy. He somehow figured things out mechanically very early. At 6 months, he was unscrewing the cabinets in the kitchen with his hands, like the pulls on the cabinets. He knew lefty-loosey and righty-tighty. Everything he gets a hold of, he pulls apart. I hardly have any, I have to go to the bank to get pins. And as I've told you, I have to buy at least one flashlight a week just to keep up. And he's just a tough little guy, kind of. So imagine the story. He takes his bowl of chili. My other daughter, who's a pretty kind little daughter, a little bit older, takes his bowl of chili, sitting in his high chair, bam, on top of her head. Just out of nowhere, right? Now, how do you deal with that? Well, first of all, we've got a salt and battery. Right? That's number one. And so we have to deal with that. There are other issues, basically, as well in the situation. Like mommy might say, that's a waste of food. I mean, that is an issue, right? We were taught by our parents that you don't waste food. That is something that needs to be dealt with. Now, which of the two do you deal with first? Well, probably the assault battery is what you work with first. And you probably clean up your daughter also. But so there's an order of what's going on. They both need to be dealt with. It's not as though, this is not critical. But there's an order with it, isn't there? So Paul is writing to these people, and he says in verse 20, when you come, let's put an emphasis there, when ye come, notice it's in the plural, when all of you come together into one place, it isn't to eat the Lord's Supper. They say, well, what do you mean? I thought we were keeping the Lord's Supper. The Lord says, well, through Paul, by the definition of the Lord's perfect desire, He wouldn't define it as the Lord's Supper. That's not what you're coming together for. You're coming together for potluck. I mean, you're at the park. You're having a good time. And people are bringing more and less. And they're eating more in front of other people and all kinds of issues. It is not defined as the Lord's Supper. Is that clear? So if there's something that's not defined as the Lord's Supper, we ought to be able to say, well, we need some help to define it then. We need some help as to what is on the Lord's mind so that it's best for us and so we can please Him. For in eating, he says, everyone taketh before his own supper. It's always a problem with selfishness. And one is hungry, another is drunken. What, don't you have houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. That's pretty straightforward. Paul is straightforward. I am always embarrassed almost when I read in Philippians chapter 4. And you read through the book. I want you to think just for a moment what it must have been like to have read these letters to the church. In the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, let's say that they're reading on through, no chapter markouts in the original letter, and they're reading through this Bible, and let's say you were reading it, okay? And you know what's going on in the church. The circumstance in the church in chapter 4 is division. And you kind of know in your mind, man, there's five or six people that are really causing this, sort of. And you're starting to read this letter, and he starts to talk about unity in the letter, and he starts to talk about division. And probably a couple people come to mind. And you're sitting here reading through it, and you skip ahead. You're probably like most of us. When we read, we're usually a little bit ahead of where we're talking, right? I mean, we can read a phrase or two ahead, and then we carry on talking. And all of a sudden, he comes to two names in his mind in his reading, but he hasn't said them yet. These two people are sitting there. This is the Apostle Paul writing. And you're sitting in this room and somebody's standing up here reading this letter. And he's going to say, I beseech. Like, what would you say? I guess you'd read it, wouldn't you? Can you imagine having to name names in a negative context in a local church with everybody else listening? Man, that is tough, isn't it? But some things are too important to wait. And Paul is sharing with them in this case. He says, this is not the Lord's Supper. And he goes on and he says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. Why? I have labored with this over and over. Why is that phrase there? Paul says, I've received something from the Lord. Don't forget, the source is the Lord. We need that. We need to hear that, don't we? But now Paul's going to take that from the Lord. He's going to deliver it to you. But then he includes this intermediary phrase, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Why didn't he say that the same night in which all the apostles were with him and they had a great time and he took bread? Or remember how the Holy Spirit led you to that upper room and then the Lord took bread. Why does he bring up the concept of betrayal? Brothers and sisters, I think we have a choice sometimes. You know, many things we don't know much about, but some things are really hard to be confused about. Some things are tough to understand. Other things are harder to misunderstand. And when things are clear, by the Lord's grace, we want to just say, yes, Lord. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. That night, I suppose there were 12 men. And there was going to be one that was going to betray. The Lord told them who it was, didn't he? They're all sitting at the table. The one which is dipping the sop at the same time that I'm dipping it. That's the person. Others could have chosen to get up and follow Judas out of the room. They didn't do it. But we have a choice today, don't we? The same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread in some state. And maybe betray is too strong of a word, but we have the opportunity at every step when the Lord reveals something unto us to either turn this way or to go with the Lord. To either go with the Lord or to betray the Lord. Maybe we don't like to hear that, but I think it's the case. That's my thinking on it. You all, you know, I realize fully that my thinking is not your thinking. You and the Lord need to settle on it. That's the point of this, is that that's why we look at the Word of God and why we beseech you to study the Word of God and learn to love the Word of God, because you and the Lord need to get down and work through these things, right? Otherwise, we don't hold them personally. They're not a conviction. They don't mean anything to us. So those of us here that are, you know, pounding away at the Bible, trying to share something, we don't have any premise that we could change anybody. That's between you and the Lord. But anyway, read it and enjoy it. And then he says, when he had given thanks, he broke it. Speaking of the Lord, on the night in which he was betrayed, he broke the bread. And he says, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. It's not very much to do, is it? To take some bread often won't necessarily go into week by week or month by month. Often, that's in the scripture. You might have to discern how that is. I tend to look at Acts chapter 20 and 27 and take the pattern of the New Testament church in Acts 20, 27 in the book of Acts. But he says often. The privilege that it is to be with the Lord Jesus at his supper. And to take the bread, and to take the wine, and to commune together with the Lord. There's a feast coming pretty soon. And when I say soon, it could be very soon, couldn't it? There's a feast coming pretty soon where you are going to sit down to eat with the Lord in glory. You know what that's going to be like? I think we better stop there. But you know what that's going to be like? I don't. Maybe you have an idea of what it's really going to be like with the omnipotent, omniscient God. Maybe you do. I was in the Bahamas at one point. We were working and the Queen came to the Bahamas. You know what all the news was? Who was getting invited to go sit at the Queen's dinner in the Bahamas? Like if you were an important official. you would be invited to go and sit at the dinner with the queen. We were sitting around talking about, you know, how close to Queens we are. I can hardly spell it, right? I used to have a dog down the street whose name was Princess. About as close as I've ever been to royalty. But I mean, what would you do when you sat down with someone like that? Imagine that you were invited. And you sat down to some next to some duke and some duchess or something like that. You got about 10 forks on your left and about 9 spoons on the right and some knives and all these plates and goblets. And man, I wouldn't know where to start. I guess you start from the outside in. Is that right? Or is it inside out or something? But anyway, so I wouldn't know what to do, right? How would you start a conversation? What do you have in common with them? Feel a little bit out of place. But pretty soon, you are going to sit down to eat with the King of Kings and with the Lord of Lords. And we have the opportunity on an oft basis to take this bread and to take this cup as a little taste of home, a little bit of what's going to happen in the future when we sit down with our Savior. And we remember that same poor wise man who was infinitely rich and became inestimably poor that he might die for you, give his life for you, and that you might be with him forever. Boy, it's a privilege, isn't it? And maybe we'll take some more time. It depends on what you would like to do. But we could go further into it and just read it. That's all we're doing. We're reading it. We're meditating on it. We're enjoying it. There's no secrets to study. It's just a bit of your time. That's all it is. And learn more and more about our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for our time together this morning. We are thankful, obviously, and especially for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so grateful to be able, even at this point in time, to bow our heads and to say thanks. To say thank you, dear Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for us. Never being selfish, always giving of yourself. Becoming a man, what was that? For God Himself to confine Himself to put a face on the Godhead, to put a physical face upon the eternal God, and then to have that face marred more than any man simply because he loved us. Father, we bow in reverence before yourself and before your Son. And it is such a privilege to be able to remember him in his own appointed way, not just a suggestion or a recommendation, but a command, actually, because he knows how good it is for us to call us back often, every week, to come to remember him and to put our weeks right when we start them, to start at the commencement of that week and put the Lord Jesus at the forefront, to face him face to face, to remember what he did, and everything else will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this. And we pray in your precious name, in your worthy name. Amen.